Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. We got a mic on. Everything's good, Tony? Can you hear me talking? You can hear me talking. Yes? Okay. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. I've got some things written down here. In taking those three verses, we're going to return to talking about the priesthood of Jesus. I'll explain where it's come from some earlier verses in the book. But in a sense, reverse engineering the text, if you want to use a term like that. These are things that possibly have been questions, because clearly the writer of Hebrews is addressing a problem. That people have got questions, they've got issues, they've got doubts. He's encouraging them real clearly. The book is about don't give up. They're being encouraged to not give up their faith. They're apparently questioning the validity of Christianity, or should we look for something else? He's telling them, do not give up. Return to that place of rest where you understand God's promises, what He's going to do, what He is doing, and remain there. And they're being drawn out, like every generation is being drawn out and challenged with skeptics, challenged with their own situations. And these could be the questions they are asking, because it's clearly the answers He's giving in the text right here. We're only looking at 14, 15, and 16. It continues in chapter 5, this concept of the priesthood. We'll talk about that. But one, is Jesus enough? I mean, the idea that this man, Jesus, has died on the cross and now is supposed to place faith in Him. I mean, if you just take the name Jesus, you just take the religion, just take Christianity and reduce it to just a very shallow, it's like there's a lot of issues in life and there's bigger issues for all of eternity. And you're wanting us to place all of our hope, our existence in time, our eternal existence in this person, Jesus. And remember, their very culture, this Jewish culture in 63 AD, you know, in 30 years before, 33, 30 AD, they had actually rejected Jesus as a viable answer. They nailed Him to the cross to get rid of Him because He was blaspheming God. He was blaspheming the way of salvation. They already had a system. They already had a religious system. They already had a priesthood. They already had promises. And Jesus comes in, apparently, in their eyes, the masses and the leadership, the experts, those who followed the science, rejected Jesus as being a viable answer and crucified Him. And now their whole hope is supposed to rest on Him. So it's like, is He really enough? And of course, they're in a culture that is not positive towards Christ. They're constantly persecuting, rejecting the Christians, and removing them from their families. I mean, if you're in a Jewish family in Jerusalem, and you come home for Passover one year, and you say, hey, guess what? I've accepted Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. It's like, son, get out of my house. Because, I mean, he's a violation of everything they stood for. But yet, He's the fulfillment of everything they're waiting for. They just didn't understand it. Now, if you press on in Christianity, Jesus is God eternal, who's become a man. Well, if that's the case, if He is actually God, I mean, if you really go deep into Christianity, Jesus is the eternal God. He's the Word. He's been made flesh, and now He's come to mankind. He's returned and is seated at the right hand of God. And now you, as a human, are going to go to Him and say, hey, I'm home. I'm a Christian. I believe in You. It's like, wait a minute. I'm not just this Jewish guy walking around. I am the eternal God. And you haven't met the standards. And He's going to now reject them. I mean, it's the flip side. Is He enough or is He too much and we're not good enough? That could be a question. I mean, are we going to get rejected by the very one that we say we're hoping in? Is He going to reject us someday? Now, again, for us this morning, these are probably not questions you're dealing with because of where you're at and what you know and how you've grown up, the things you already have learned. But for these people, these were things they had to navigate through. And it's not bad to go back and look at the issues and iron them out, because at some point when doubt comes in, challenges comes in, situations come in, we may return to these very questions. Now, Jesus is also human, and that's like the reverse of if He's God and He's returned to heaven, there's no way we're going to be good enough for Him. Well, now, if He's actually a man, could He actually do what He needs to do? Could He actually take us to God? And that could be a question. And then the whole idea here is the whole Christian system. They're being asked, again, this is not a problem for us in West Des Moines in 2021, because we're not replacing a system. We've grown up in a Christian culture. Many of us have been to church throughout our lives one way or another, if it's Christmas, if it's Easter, if it's weddings, if it's, you know, maybe you raised in church somehow. We have a Christian system. So this is really not a challenge we've got, but they had a system of sacrifice. They had a system of the temple worship. And Jesus has come by and has checked the box in Christianity, in the Protestant presentation of the Scriptures, and in hopefully the presentation of the apostles. He's checked the box and says, I am this, I've fulfilled everything. I am the high priest, I am the sacrifice, I am the way to God, I am the truth, I am the way, I am the life. It's like, all you need is me. It's like, okay, you're being asked to take all of your finances, all of your diversification of your financial setting, and put them all in this one Ponzi scheme called Jesus. It's like, he's going to take care of everything. We don't need to diversify. Maybe have a couple sacrifices on the side. Maybe have a little candle burning in our house for a little altar here for this. Maybe, you know, pay some homage to some of the pagan gods just as they're passing by, because we need blessings while we travel. We need blessings in childbirth. We need blessings in our business. It's like, why? It's like there's, it's like, no, no, no. All that stuff is false. You're going to now put your whole hope in the Jesus system. And obviously for us, that's our culture. Traditionally, that's the Christian understanding. But for these Jews, they may have been convinced if they were in the early church. They may have been convinced if they had seen a miracle. They may have been convinced if they had some momentum. But now from 30 A.D. to 63 A.D., we're talking a 33-year period. And some of these early believers, they've made converts. They've, you know, performed miracles. And again, our hope is not in miracles, but they verified their teaching. And they're now into the second generation of believers. And now they're still being rejected, and they're wondering. They're wavering. And this book is telling them, do not waver. And you can see how as time goes on, to maintain your faith for 30 years, especially under persecution. And the Romans are coming to destroy Jerusalem. The wars begin in 66 A.D. Even, I mean, the book is written, I'm saying 63 A.D., but the book is written somewhere between here and 68 A.D. So we're either 36 months away from the Jewish wars, or we're 24 months in, or somewhere in between there. And by 70 A.D., the entire Jewish culture has been burnt to the ground, and they're scattered. And so they're at a very crucial time in their culture. So they've got some questions. Are you going to stay with the Christian faith, or are you going to switch? So here we go. I'm going to go ahead and read chapter 4, the very verses we're looking at. At chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be certain that none of us or none of you be found to have fallen short of it. So there it is. The promises are still there. It's still alive. It's not just something Joshua's generation had, or David's generation, or when Jesus was here. It's still available. Now, if you've got confidence, you can enter into that same rest. So don't fall short of it. And then he goes on and talks about, uses the wilderness generation as an example of those who had the good news presented. And when we say good news, that doesn't mean the gospel exactly, as we would say Jesus died on the cross, but the good news of God's promise. I am going to take you through the wilderness to the promised land. He was doing something for them. And they heard it, and they saw signs and wonders. God guaranteed it for them. And they still could not trust him. They could not cross over and trust him. They always complained in a time of trial. And so, as we know, in chapter 4, going on, the writer of Hebrews uses the psalm that David wrote. He says, David wrote to his generation. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Now, that was from 1445 B.C., the Exodus generation. Now, 400 years later, David writes to his generation, today, if you hear the same voice, if you hear the same promises, do not harden your hearts like they did, because they missed the whole thing. So he's telling them, it is possible for you to miss it. We can go through examples in the Scriptures of entire generations of people missing because they hardened their hearts and went the wrong direction. So then he goes on and tells them in verse 11, let us therefore make every effort to enter the rest. And that's kind of been the theme the last few weeks. Enter the rest to enter this rest, to be able to trust the promises of God. And the promises of God is not, I'm going to bless you, I'm the, you know, the good fairy godmother or whatever, going to come down and sprinkle fairy dust on you or something. But I am going to take care of you from here into eternity, and you are going to become a child of God, a transformed in the image of Jesus Christ. Promises, okay. The promise of entering his rest and these things right here, it's available, but what takes place right here would be then the idea that they would slip out, that they would lose the confidence in there and not enter the rest. And so as he says right here, he says, let us therefore make every effort to enter this. So to enter this rest, you have to make effort, which is, again, that oxymoron. You're going to enter this rest where you're trusting God. So I'm going to let God do it. But you got to work to get there. And how, what's the working? The working would be to have knowledge. Again, now be careful the word knowledge, Gnosticism, that was, that became a false form of Christianity. But this is knowledge. This is information. This is truth. This is the stuff that God has revealed to you. If you can understand this, you've got to make every effort to be concentrating on this information. You're not going to get rewarded because you can pass a test when you get into heaven. It's not like you've got some secret information that nobody else knows. It's not that you're, got some kind of, I'm going to just believe really hard, and it's going to become true. It's like you're going to find that there is absolute truth. There is facts and information. There is knowledge that you can be confident. It's been revealed. It's been confirmed. You rest in that, and you make every effort to understand this, because with this, you'll then be able to go, I understand what's going on. When disaster hits, it's like, I understand what's going on. So the effort is made if you want to say study, if you want to say concentration, if you want to say being around believers. We're not talking about being brainwashed. We're talking about protecting yourself from not being lied to and pulled into deception. Because if there is truth and there is a God, if there is a Satan, a devil, a deceiver, a deceptor, then if this is the truth, he's going to try to convince you that this falsehood is the truth. And he's going to continue. The parables, Jesus told the parables, the sower sows the seed, and Satan, or the birds in the parable, comes immediately to steal this. So, I mean, I can guarantee if I am presenting truth today, If Satan's even paying attention, I would hope that I'm making some kind of a dent impact in history, and it's almost like, flattering yourself. But assuming an assumption, if I'm actually presenting truth today in the spiritual world, and God is backing it with the power of his Holy Spirit, then Satan is actively attacking this truth. And the same as I say the words, he's putting things in people's minds to try and say, well, that can't be true. That can't be true. That he's trying to bring you over here so you reject this truth. It's like, that's not even an assumption. You may not see it. You may not feel it. Someone may not email me after every time I teach and say, you sound like an idiot. I guess that'd almost be an improvement, because at least someone would be responding. It's like, hey, look, someone's listening. They hate me. Hey, at least, get some hate mail would be nice sometimes. Not really. Gosh, I'd probably crush. I'd cry and quit. But nonetheless, Saint is going to be attacking this. That's constantly going on. So when we say make effort, the effort is, again, we're not talking about blind faith. We're not talking about blindness, because the Hebrew generation, when they came out of the wilderness, they saw signs. Everything was confirmed. Nowhere in Christianity are we asking you to be stupid or to be blind or to shut your eyes, click your heels together, and just wish it were true, and it will happen. That's postmodernism. That's progressive. That's where your generation, your culture wants you to go right now. Let's just change the meanings of the words and we can go to this magic land. The very thing they want to accuse Christianity is exactly what the generation, our culture, postmodernism, progressive is doing right now. They're clicking their heels together, shutting their eyes. I wish I was, I am, because I think I am. You're in a fantasy land. This is truth. I mean, it's a joke. It's like, well, I'm just kind of ashamed of being a Christian. That's the only thing that's on stable ground right now. And it's like, well, I don't know. Okay, give it 5 more months. Give it 5 more years. This is the only thing that's going to be full, because everything else is going to be on some kind of mystery land and crashing. You can't have solid science if you're clicking your heels together, making things up. The reason we've got science today that we've learned to trust is because of the Reformation and people going back to the Word of God and saying, there is a God, there is a creation, and things fit together. Forget this alchemistry, forget this magic, forget the demons and the witchcraft. Let's take this apart and let's re-engineer this thing and find out what it is. It's like, oh my gosh, there's a pattern. There's science. And we went into the modern age because Christianity led us into the modern age. Now, again, there was things that got left behind because Christianity itself, the church, had gone into the dark ages. It's another whole conversation. But nonetheless, make every effort to enter into this truth so you can have this rest. And that's what we've been talking about. So he's talking about confidence. We want you to have confidence. Now, if you look right here, the verse, last time we talked about this, chapter 4, verse 12, after saying that, verse 12, he says, for the word of God is living and active. I mean, this very truth, it's living and it's not ancient truth, it's not dusty. It's living, it's alive, it's living and breathing. It's part of creation itself. I don't want to say it's part of creation, it's the source of creation itself. And it is active, it's actively holding the universe together. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And right there, he combines three things that are actually undividable in science and psychology. I mean, they talk, how do you divide the joints from the marrow of the bone? Because the marrow of the bone is part of the joint. It's like, well, the Word of God can divide things that you can't even divide in science. Or the soul and spirit. The thoughts and okay, you're going to divide my thoughts and my attitudes. Now, I've got thoughts, but I've also got an attitude that affects what I think and what I say. But in reality, all you hear is my words, but behind my words are thoughts and attitudes. It's like, how are you going to divide that? The Word of God can divide it. Psychology, they try to figure out, you had to go get a therapy. What's his thoughts? What's his attitude? What's causing these things? It's like, the Word of God, it's powerful. In other words, it goes to the very depth of the issue in creation, in your body, in your very soul. It's dividing, and then it says, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before him. That the word means naked. It's open to his eyes, to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And it's an encouragement. The Word of God is living and active, but at the same time, it's penetrating into your very being, and it's judging everything, and you must give an account. To whom we must give an account. The word account, we looked at that before. Word logos, it means an account. It means you're going to have to give a word. It means to speak. God is not just going to have you, like the scanners at an airport, you go through, go around, it's like, good, you can go through. You're not just going through, are you a Christian? You go, okay, you can come into heaven. I mean, you'd like to think that. It says, we must give an account. That's not saying all the unbelievers who hate Jesus are going to give an account. He says we, and when he says we, that's the writer of the book is included. The writer of this book with the Christians he's writing to says we must give an account. If you stay strong and finish the race, or if you fade away and fail, you are going to stand before God, the living Word, who's dividing everything within you, and everything you've thought and done is naked before him. And now he's not going to say, good, bad, good, bad. He's going to ask you some questions. That's the most terrifying part. It would be nice to send an interview or to get a job and just send off an application. And they send back, okay. But they say, we'd like to have you come for an interview. And that's where you think about it, you get nervous, you dress up. Well, not as a shop teacher, you just send off a resume and they hire you because everybody needs a shop teacher. If you need a job, become a shop teacher. But if you wanted a real job, you'd have to go give an account of your resume. You don't just send it, you don't send off your application to I believe in Jesus and then, hey, welcome to heaven. It's like, well, let's talk about what happened. We're going to have to give an account of what we've done, which is, again, fairly sobering if you think about it, because, I'd like to think God is just watching my videos and saying, wow, you're really trying to be a Bible teacher. I'm really trying hard, God. Well, that's pretty good. Come on in. It's like, no, he's going to give an account. Why were you a Bible teacher? I was so committed. Or did you just like the attention? Did you just like to be right? Did you just tell everybody what you thought? I mean, it's like, And Paul even says, I'm pushing this off the wrong direction. Paul even says, he says, I don't even judge my own heart. I mean, he's not saying he doesn't judge himself, because we do. We constantly are evaluating ourselves and trying to make improvements. But there's a place where Paul says, I don't know. I will not know until that day when he peels back. Because if the Word of God can judge my thoughts and attitudes, that's not saying I can do it. I mean, there's certain things I can judge, but there's a depth of me. Proverbs, Psalms, no man knows the depths of his heart. No one knows. I mean, there's a day where things are pulled back. It's like, I didn't know that was in there. And it's like, God does. And so anyway, that could be a shocking day for all of us. Okay, now, the verses we're looking at. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The ideal of this little detour has been to get you focused on, you've got to remain confident. You've got to get knowledge and information and stay strong in this rest and do not give up. Do not give up. And with that idea, again, don't give up. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, here it is again, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. So this is now another reason. He's talking about don't give up. He says, therefore, since we have Jesus, the high priest, Jesus, has gone through the heavens, let's have confidence. Do not give up. Trust this. I mean, this is a big deal. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Because if Jesus is your Savior, and he is the sacrifice, he is the high priest who's gone to God to clear the way, the pioneer of our faith and taken us to God, stay confident. Because, I mean, what else could you need? If there's God and you're separated from God, Jesus has come from God. He has God himself, became a man, paid for the sins, and gone back into heaven, and he's there for you. I mean, that sums it up. Whatever you don't understand, this covers it. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do have a high priest who is... very important word. This is a negative statement. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So that's the idea, is he is God. He is God, so we have one that's God, but the second thing is, he is also man, meaning he's been a man, he knows where we're at, but he's also God. You've got the best combination. You don't just want, your best friend representing you in heaven, because they've got problems also. But you don't want God himself coming down, like Job. Job talked about this, where God himself comes down and that was one of Job's arguments in his lawsuit against God in the book of Job. He says, what hope do I have? He says, the holy God, I'm paraphrasing a lot of the arguments in the book of Job. He says, the holy God is going to come down and examine me. What? And he's going to find no sin? I mean, if God is going to judge and destroy a man for every sin he commits, I mean, we might as well give up now, because it's hopeless. We need someone in the middle. I don't need God himself going down, not good enough, torch the place. But I don't need a friend or a man going out to heaven and representing me, because he's not good enough either. We're in this desert land of there's this gap. We need a high priest. So Jesus is God, meaning he is powerful enough to make a difference, but he's also man, where he's going to be merciful enough. He's able to provide, it's going to say at the end of this, he's able to provide mercy, and he's able to provide grace. I might be able to flip those around, but in those positions, he's able to provide us with both grace. Grace is undeserved, and mercy is an oversight of being compassionate without bringing judgment. Let's go ahead and read the rest of this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Now we'll talk about that verse. Yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Now the throne of grace is a direct reference to the mercy seat, because this is all going through the high priesthood. The throne of grace with confidence. There's that word confidence again. It's all about confidence. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You're going to come into times of need in your life, And you're going to definitely come into a time of need when you enter into eternity. And when you have that time of need, you have someone to go to for grace and mercy, and it is Jesus Christ. If it's here, if it's there, you need grace and mercy. And Jesus, he understands you as a human because he's been a human. But he also is able to help you because he's God. And he's willing to overlook things. I don't want to say overlook. He's willing to forgive you if you can come to God through Christ, which is your way of salvation. And all these things are going to be detailed out. A lot of things are there, but you can see. And I mean, those are three simple verses. But there's a lot packed in there. We're going to break them apart now. And it's going to continue. Because these people are really having an issue. And every one of these phrases in these verses are loaded with culturally relevant comments that they're familiar with on one basis, a temporal basis, where they've got a tabernacle set up. And real quickly, I'll do this right here, probably do this again. There was a tabernacle. By their day, it was the second temple, Herod's temple. That was the reconstruction of Zerubbabel's temple they built coming back from the Babylonian captivity after they had a rebuild after the Babylonians destroyed Solomon's original temple. This temple now was destroyed in 70 AD. Nonetheless, let's go back to something simple. Let's go back to the tabernacle in the wilderness. And there was a tent. The people were out here. The people were out here. But God was inside here in this place called the Most Holy Place. And when I say God, it was God. God's presence was there. Moses would go in there and stand in front of it and talk with God. Power would come out from there. So he left heaven. Well, God can be in more, you know, he's outside of time. He's outside of space. This is not a scientific problem. It's like, well, I thought if he's in heaven, how can he be here? How can Jesus be God and also be a man? It's like, because you're thinking like a human, you're thinking very limited in your understanding. Because God, if you're an evolutionist, if you're a naturalist, you're going to stumble. You're just going to continue to stumble your way through the book of the text of Scripture. It doesn't make sense. Right, because you're a secular humanist. Your religion is secular humanism. It's rooted in naturalism. Everything comes from material. Okay, well, we're done here. You can't understand the eternal God who's outside of time and material if you are a materialist. Everything's natural and everything evolved. It just doesn't make sense. Right. And neither does algebra to a first grader who's trying to learn addition. It's like, why are there, you know, you remember the comment, why are there letters in my equation? Why are there letters with the numbers? Okay, because you're a first grader. You have not accepted the fact that there are things called equations and geometry. There's truths and different things that we can put together. And the same thing here. If you're a secular humanist, how can God be in two places at the same time? Well, because he's outside of time. He's outside of material. That's because he spoke and created what we live in. And if everything we live in and everything we touch and see and can look through at telescopes, if it all just burnt up and melted away, where would God be? The same place. He would be unaffected because he's outside of time. It's like, so we're talking about a transcendent God who can also come and make himself known within the world. Imminent. Okay. So God is here. This is the holy place. There's an Ark of the Covenant in there. It looks, okay, look just like this. There's the box. There's poles down here. There was a cherubim here and the cherubim here looking like right here. And this was made of gold. This right here was hammered. This was a box made out of acacia wood. Rot resistant, we'd call it some kind of cypress wood or something like this. You know, it grows in the swamps of Florida. It was a resistant rot, same thing the ark was made out of. Not this ark, the Ark of the Covenant is this. The Ark of Noah is another boat. Not another boat, a boat. This was covered with gold on the inside and outside, this box, just to keep this going. Inside of it were three things. There was the tablets with the law written on them. There was a jar of manna, so that they'd always have a testimony there inside of there that God provided. And there was Aaron's rod that budded, and that was put in there. And again, that's during history, those things were lost. In fact, this thing has been lost. No one knows where this is at. It's possible. Oh, don't even want to go here. It's possible it got hidden underneath in the Temple Mount somewhere. It appears Solomon may have built an escape route because it was even prophesied this temple is going to get burnt down. Even as they're building it, they knew it was going to take place. Moses talked about it. And so they probably would have had a place to protect it. Others, another tradition, Jeremiah took it across the Jordan and hid it in the mountain somewhere, Moab or Jordan today. Others, it just went to Babylon and got melted down. The problem with that idea is it lists everything that went to Babylon, including the pillars outside. They list all the things that went to Babylon and were melted down or whatever they did with them. This is not mentioned. This is just like drops, which gives the impression it was hidden. No one knows. No one knows. I like the idea it's hidden in underneath the Temple Mount of Mount Moriah, and that I was just, when I was underneath there, I just walked just feet away from it, possibly. If I just would have went around the corner, I could have found it. That's, I don't know. But anyway, this is solid gold right there. If I did, it'd be on Facebook. This is solid gold. This mercy seat here, it's called the mercy seat. It's where God is at right here. David calls this the chariot of God. Because they would actually lift this up, the four priests would carry this Ark of the Covenant around, and they'd carry it around, and this is the presence of God. This is when they stepped into the Jordan River, it stopped flowing. This is what wreaked havoc with the Philistines, when the Philistines captured it, and they actually sent it back because they didn't want it anymore, because people kept dying because this was here, because it's God's presence. Nonetheless, God's presence was right here. Okay, that is sitting inside here in the holy place. There's a curtain right here. That only one time a year the high priest could go past that on the Day of Atonement. The high priest could go back there. And as soon as he got back there, he put blood on this mercy seat for the people of Israel, for his sins and the people of Israel's sins, because he also had to make atonement for his own sins because he was a man dressed up like, in a sense, dressed up like the Son of God. So he was just a pretender. Look, I'm the high priest. What are you? I'm pretending I'm Jesus. I'm pretending I'm the Son of God. It's like, I'm very scared. So when then the law would have him offer sacrifices first for his sins, so God doesn't strike him down because it's like, oh, we got a sinful man coming in. But he'd come in, and in here now, this is a tent, not a tent, this is like a gate, a wall, a fence that they could carry around. Inside of here was actually a tent. This was a tent, this was a cube right back here, a perfect cube back here of a tent. And in here there was a lampstands, right, one lampstand there, a table right here with bread and wine on it, and then there was a little altar right here where they would burn incense and fragrance smell would come up, and it would pass through, permeate the curtain, and the fragrance that they had burned here would go back. They couldn't look back here, but they could burn this incense, and knowing that the smell of the incense would go behind the curtain, and God could smell it. Oh, which represented throughout the Bible represents prayer. Even the book of Revelations, it's the prayers of the saints. Nonetheless, boy, a thousand things we did. They'd sprinkle it in there and it would burn on the altar there and the fragrance would penetrate there. This was the holy place. Priests would come in here every day to take care of the candlestand, to take care of the bread. And on certain days, they'd come over here and burn incense before the Lord. Out here, where everybody, no one could see this. This was inside a tent. The priest would go in here daily. The high priest would go here once a year. Out here, the people could actually come through the gate in here. They could bring their sacrifices. This was the altar of burnt offerings. This was bronze. Bronze speaks of, gold speaks of the presence of God. Bronze speaks of judgment. Jesus tramples the earth. He tramples with his feet of bronze. This is where they'd burn their sacrifice. They're burning, and this felt like a grill. I mean, they're continually burning animal sacrifices, pouring out blood, pouring out drink offerings. Right here, I don't have it done proportionally. There's a big bronze basin where they'd wash their hands. They'd wash the equipment. There's a place of washing. So these are the furniture, the altar, a burnt offering, the basin, the bronze basin, the gold candlestand, the gold table of showbread, the gold altar, burnt incense, and then the gold Ark of the Covenant with the mercy. And this is a piece on top of the box. The mercy seat was on top of the box. The people would stand out here. This was where they would. They could come in here, out in the outer court, to the place of the sacrifice. But from there on, only the priest could go here. The people stopped right there. Now, just for the sake of this, look on the very back page of your notes. And what I've just drawn there is that first picture on the left. That's the bottom right there. And they got it all kind of laid out right there. And then you got Herod's temple on the right. And now we're looking down on top of Mount Moriah. And, you know, you can still see part of that, the wall going around the out, the big rectangular wall with the bridge coming up. That's Robinson's Arch today. The steps on the bottom down the south side. I've walked up and down. Those steps are still there. You can walk up and down those steps. And in fact, where you come through on those black holes, that's where you'd come up onto the Temple Mount. You'd walk up the steps, go through a tunnel, and come up on the Temple Mount. You can still see that's occupied by the Muslims now. I can't go in there. I thought about it a couple times, but I knew it would be like the end. But I thought if I could get a videotape and upload it as I'm going down the stairs, it'd be worth it. But maybe later. The rest of the stuff has been just pushed off by the Romans and pushed off. But I've got it labeled right there. You can see I've got the altar. You got the temple is in the gray box there, and that's the temple. It was a big building. That's all gone. But that's the same idea, the same thing that's in that temple. Things were different in the temple. They would have like 12 of the lampstands. They'd have 12 of the tables there. They still just had one bronze altar. And all this, the priests, this is what the people were looking for. This is important to kind of at least get a little bit of understanding because this was their worship system. In the book of Acts, we talked about this. Paul went down into this area here. You got the courts. You got the place where look at the very bottom of that list of things over here. The court of the Gentiles. Even on the Temple Mount, that's God designed it, there is a court for the Gentiles. If you were not a Jew, you could still access the Temple Mount in a particular area, and you could bring sacrifice, and you could hand up some kind of an offering, but that's all the closer you could come as a Gentile. There's a wall there that would keep you out. You couldn't. It had several, and they found two of them, carved in Greek and carved in Hebrew, the saying, if you were a Gentile, if you pass this point, your death is your own fault. And they found that Paul refers to it as the dividing wall of partition. Josephus records it, and we have found two stones, one of them just laying down in the Kidron Valley that was mounted there, that when they come up to this gate, it's like, Jews only. I mean, if you're a Gentile, you pass through here, we're going to have to kill you because you'll have just desecrated our temple. So many Gentiles would come there, and Jesus referred to that. It's supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. They could come there. Now, Paul says the dividing wall of partition has been destroyed with the death of Jesus Christ, breaking down this. This was a ritual to teach a truth, but once it was fulfilled, once Christ died, there's no longer Jew or Gentile. This is well, that's racism. Now, this is a teaching tool for the nations because God, out of all the nations, Genesis chapter 12, chose the Jewish nation, chose Abraham with the promise, you're going to become a great nation to bless all the other nations. It was an act of mercy that he would have these. This was in a sense, very simply, the temple. This was, in a sense, the Word of God. This was a ritual in picture, in actions. This is truth. This is the way to God. These are the sacrifices. It wasn't a waste of time. It was, if you understood it, and the priests would be, the priests and Levites were the teaching tribes of the nation of Israel. They had cities scattered throughout the land. The center would be Jerusalem with the temple, but they had Levitical cities throughout the land, so you could have, they're like schools, they're educational centers where you could learn, they could teach the law of God, and they'd go to the temple in Jerusalem and worship and practice these things. So this was not about racism, but nonetheless, the court of Gentiles, then you had, I know this is going to just make you more mad, above that you've got the court of the Israel, of the men, they could go inside there, they could stand right outside here. But then right over here was the court of women. I know, I'm sorry. The women could come here, but they couldn't go here, okay? The Gentiles could come here. The Jewish women could come here, but the Jewish men could come here. That's not fair. Okay, the Jewish men, if you weren't a tribe of Levi, you couldn't enter into here unless you were offering your priest, and only the Levites could deal with the sacrifice, and only the priests could burn them. And then once you came in here, only the priests could come inside here. And then of all the priests, only one high priest could go here. It's a teaching tool. It's like there's a system. This is one. This is the priest. This was the Levites. And the men could come in here and offer their sacrifices. But the Levites could work and touch the stuff. The men could stand here. The women here. The Gentiles out here. But once Jesus Christ came, this dividing wall of partition has all been broken down. And through Christ, You can, right, it's going to say it in this verse. It's going to say in this verse. Verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Where's that throne? What is the throne of grace? In this illustration, this right here, this mercy seat, is the throne of grace. It's where God is seated. It's a throne where he rules from, but it's where they had applied the blood for mercy, for grace, for forgiveness for the nation. This is where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. He's not seated on this ark. This is a box. We don't know where it's at. This is all on earth. This is all a teaching tool. This is like a play. This is like some kind of an object lesson. It's not even real. Even the priest was dressed up like a character. Hi, I'm the Son of God. I'm putting blood on the altar or the mercy seat once a year. That's what Jesus did. His blood of the cross was applied to the mercy seat. And right here, when you approach this mercy seat, the one who is God, who is sitting on there, the God himself, the creator, the Logos, his blood from when he became a man has been applied there. And you come to that throne of grace. You don't go to your you don't go to your pastor. You don't go to your priest. There's nobody. You go to Jesus Christ and you access the throne of grace yourself because you are a believer. Your sins have been washed away. You've been united with Christ. He is your high priest. You are a priest and you're approaching him right here. And right there, verse 16, it says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Whatever your need is, you go to this throne of grace and you'll find, guess what? Mercy and grace. This is called the mercy seat right there in the tabernacle. It's the mercy seat. It's the throne of grace where God sits. He can pass out from his throne. He can pass out judgment. When you think about the throne of God, you think, ooh, the throne of God, judgment. True. From his throne. Well, on the day of when the Lord appears in the atmosphere, when the sign of the Son of Man appears from Matthew and Revelation, it says that the world, the nations, they look and they hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. When they see the throne, they know, when they see this appear in reality, they know it's for wrath. And it is. It's the throne of God and he's bringing judgment. But if it's the throne of God, he's also there having paid for the sins of the world. He himself became a man to pay for the sins. The blood has been applied. When you go there as a believer in Christ, trusting in confidence in Jesus Christ, you're not there for wrath. You're there saying, I believe, I'm here, I've got a problem, I need your help. He says, I'm here to help you. I'll give you grace, I'll give you mercy in your time of need. So with confidence, go here. Now, you can imagine if you've got all kinds of stupid worldly philosophy, or if you've got all kinds of modern Christianized, goofy, you know, programs and men's groups and youth groups and support systems and potlucks. It's like, and you're all just sharing your stupid ideas back and forth about, well, I think this, have you read the latest book about, and it's like, and you're just sharing your stupid ideas, your crunch time comes, persecution comes, your time of need comes, you're going to go to your pastor, which is not a, you know, there's times you go to a pastor for advice, or you're going to go to a friend. There's times you go to your friend, but this is telling you, yeah, there's times to go to a friend. There's times to go to a pastor. There's probably times to go to a concert. There's times to go, you know, there's all kinds of that's different levels, but this is talking about a time where your friend can't help you. Your pastor can't help you. There's nothing that can help you except the Son of God. In that time of need, you go here and ask for help. Now, if you don't know that, if you haven't had that, because Satan is trying to destroy this entire image. He's trying to get this entire thing forgotten, perverted, twisted, or made into some kind of legal system where you've got to follow some kind of Jewish law, some kind of all these things, and you're missing the whole point. This was to introduce you to the idea of sacrifice for sin. And when that's atoned for, Jesus, who is God, who became a man, is returned and seated on the throne of God, the throne of grace, the throne of mercy, the throne of judgment, is there to help you. And if you can get confidence in that, my gosh, I mean, you're still going to have problems. The guy that built his house on the rock still had a storm come attack his house. The guy who built his house on the sand had the same storm. The guy that in the sand, it just his house got wiped away because he had no confidence. And he's not talking about a physical house. He's talking about his soul was just laid waste. If your house is built on the confidence of God's word, you're going to face storms, but you're going to have the ability to weather through the storms. James says, and Peter writes, those things make you stronger. If you've got the ability to stand through a trial, you're going to come out on the other side stronger, because it's like endurance is like lifting weights. Endurance, I think we said it the other night, endurance is not listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faith, self-control. Maybe you'll find some kind of a synonym in there or something. But endurance comes from hearing the Word of God and facing a storm, standing firm in your confidence, and moving forward and becoming stronger. It's not much different than distance running. You know, it's like, well, I want to be a distance runner. How do I get? Well, I'm just gonna read about it. I'm just gonna pray for it. You're just going to go out and start running is what you're gonna do. And then when you're gonna recover and run again. My headphones falling off here. Stop swinging around so much. Okay, let's get back to the text. What time is it getting to be? All right, let me read this again, and then I'm gonna break these verses down. Chapter 4, verse 14. Again, we're talking about confidence. He's ended, you know, the major part. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, I'm going to show you, that's already been brought up twice already, and he's deviated from it to explain something before he comes back to it. He's going to talk about the high priesthood of Jesus for a few verses, and then he's going to get interrupted again and go off on another tangent. He's going to come back to it later. So he's trying to talk. This book is about, again, if I can make one theme right here, this book is about the high priest, Jesus. Is what this book, and again, a lot of things on. But every time he brings this up, trying to teach on this, is like, I better tell you this. Okay, now, back to this, and he got, okay, I better tell you this, so you understand it. And then he comes back to this, and he realizes, you're not ready for this, I got to tell you this. He's trying to teach you some kind of trigonometry. And it's like, I bet you're struggling with this. You need to have confidence in the Word of God. Okay, back to this. Now, you're going to teach about 4, 5, 6 verses, and it's like, I bet you're having trouble with this. I better teach you. And then he gets to place, and then it's one time he's going to come, he's going to say the word Melchizedek. He's going to like, yeah, there's no way you're going to understand this. I have a lot to say about that, but then he turns on him. This is coming up. He says, Melchizedek, I've got a lot to say about that. But he looks at it and says, but you're slow to learn. By this time, you ought to be teaching. But you're sluggards. You're slow to learn. He's not saying they're stupid or they got a learning disorder. He says, you've stopped growing. You stopped focusing. You stopped concentrating. By this time, I've got to go back to the basics. First grade, second grade, third grade to get you here. It's been 33 years. You should be here. I mean, just hear his frustration. Because, I mean, that's another teacher. Come over here and choose them out. It's like, you should be teachers. But you're slow. It's like, that's not a good, a pastor doesn't tell his audience, you're slow. I mean, it's like, but they were. But anyway, okay. Gosh, I'm slow. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without hope, or yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace. Again, there's your throne of grace, mercy seat, if you're willing to accept that, which isn't a struggle, with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What he's going to do right here, if you go to the priesthood of Aaron, Aaron priesthood, the family of Aaron, sir, they went in some kind of a play, dressed up like the Son of God, and they went into the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant right there, and the Aaron would do that. He'd go there for the sins. It was a play. It was down here in the earth. Jesus, is going to be said, has actually gone to the throne himself. He has gone to the throne and has passed through the heavens. It's not a play. It's the real deal. Now, if you want to stay down here and trust this, which is actually here to teach you about this so you understood it when it got here, you can do that, but you're lost. He's not even giving that option. He's saying, don't do this. Because this has already taken place. He's taking this saying, he's not denying this was a principle, but he's saying this is now replaced. This is the great high priest. Okay, now on the notes, here we go. Page one, main thoughts. We need confidence that we have access to the Holy God, even as sinful men. We always need that. Sacrifice and atonement must be made, and that's been made by Jesus Christ. A representation of communication and interaction must be available. You know, if you've got God and you want to go to God as a man, there's got to be a sacrifice, and you must have some kind of confidence that there's some kind of atonement been made and that you can have some interaction with God. And that is what he's saying. You have direct access to God. Number two, we need confidence of our position to hold to a confession of faith. Basic confidence is the Son of God atones for sin. I've got that all written down. Point B says knowledge of these things creates a place of rest in our souls. Point C, ignorance or wavering of faith can create doubt, false solutions. Oh, I've got another answer. Well, it's a false answer, and it's going to cause you problems. A false answer is going to lead you into sin. Not sin necessarily of some moral behavior, although that would be included, but some sin in your attitude. You've got a false reality, a false concept, and now that's not going to work. And then eventually, because you've got a false truth, you're going to actually then end up rejecting the truth. You're going to end up persecuting the very answer that you rejected. Several things could become a problem in our, and this is what I wrote down at the beginning of the class right there. Those are the four things. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then this is now the English Standard Version. I've been reading to you the NIV. English Standard. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. Just summing that up. Since then we have a great high priest. You need to have confidence, and now that you've got confidence, you've got a great high priest. How great is your high priest? This high priest is great, the great high priest, not just the high priest. He's the great high priest. It's like double. It's like high priest is often translated great priest in the Old Testament. Not often. Sometimes he comes the great priest, the high priest, the great priest. But he's doubling down on it. High priest, great high priest. So you've got high priest or a great priest with the tribe of Aaron. This is now the great high priest. This is now above that. Who has passed. Not through the temple courts, not in front of the people, not to the mercy. He has passed through the heavens. And in this idea, the heavens, and I'll have to pick this up next week to do this justice. But to the heavens, you've got the throne of God. That's an H. It's supposed to be the throne of God. That's the throne of God sitting right there in heaven. Here's the earth. In a simple way of understanding this, there are three heavens. The first heaven is earth. The second heaven is the atmosphere. The third heaven is the spiritual, if you want to say not spiritual, it's the throne of God. The second heaven, how are you going to break it down scientifically? Is it the atmosphere? Is it the universe? This is the spiritual. Christ has blessed us in the spiritual realms with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing has been given you in the spiritual realm. There's nothing here that Christ has not provided for you. Remember when Gabriel left the throne of God to bring Daniel an answer? He was opposed by the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, until Michael, the archangel of Israel, came and fought against the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, and then finally Gabriel could come and talk to Daniel. There is a war going on here. Now, I'm going to tell you something that's going to just be like, oh my gosh. You may see this already, you may know this already, but it's like, well, what a dumb Sunday school story. Jesus on the Mount of Olives. Disciples, go into all the earth. I'm going to give you power. Wait in Jerusalem. And then as he was standing there, he does this. Just stands there and then just goes up into heaven. I mean, just like floats away, like a helium balloon. It's like, really? That's the best we've got? I mean, he just floats away into the clouds. Right. If you're in Sunday school and you're a secular humanist, that sounds stupid. It's like, I mean, at least having like vaporize or vanish or a chariot of fire. I mean, he's just like, I'll be back. And he just disappears. Go to all the earth. Well, if you understand the Bible, Gabriel goes from here to here. It takes him 21 days. He's stopped by the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, which are not men. Those are evil powers, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The rulers and authorities in heavenly places that we are standing against. They put on the whole armor of God, because your war is not against flesh and blood. Your war is not against the Democrats or the liberals or the Republicans or the Trumpers. Your battle is against the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. These people are captives. The Trumpers or the leftists or whoever you want, they're captive. We've all been taken captive by sin and eventually by the world system, which is dominated by those spiritual forces in rebellion towards God. So Gabriel takes 21 days. Thankfully, Michael came, a warrior angel, and fought against the prince of Persia, Greece. And then he says, oh, I came to tell you what's written in the book of truth. Should have been there. Took me 21 days. I left the day you prayed. 3 weeks later. Okay, anyway. It's like, now Jesus is resurrected. Says, I got the keys of death and Hades. All power has been given to me. Go into all the earth. Just like I called Abraham, you're going to be a blessing to all the nations. Well, now the Jews have done what I called them to do. I have come. I have the Son of David. I've been resurrected. Now, go to all the nations. They've been waiting since Genesis 12. And tell them the good news. It's like, are we going to be opposed? Well, they're going to try, but the gates of hell can't prevail against you. I'll be back. And floats away. And was immediately seated at the right hand of God. In other words, in their mind, this is the realm of the spiritual war, the rulers and authorities. And as he passed through here, he didn't need angelic support. He didn't need, okay, Michael, beam me up. It's like he didn't need help. He just like, whew. War's over, folks. The war is over. They've been defeated. He says in Colossians, he made a public spectacle of them. Jesus Christ made a public spectacle of the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Now, where and when did that happen? Did it happen on the cross? Maybe. Did it happen when he descended into the under earth, into the gate, into what we'd call Hades or paradise? It says there, upon before his resurrection, he went into the underworld where the demons are locked up, where the angels are locked up into Tartarus, and he preached to the spirits in prison. That sin before the days of Noah. Now, if you just read that, like in Sunday school, spirits in prison who sinned, those must be the people who drowned in the flood and they're locked up down here. It's like, no, because he went to a place where only spiritual beings are locked up, angelic beings locked up in everlasting chains of darkness. Bible says, because they left their proper place of authority. God gave them a place. They rebelled. They've been locked up. And Jesus goes down and preaches to the, it doesn't say spirits of righteous men. It doesn't say spirits of men. It says the spirits. Just like you think, well, the prince of Persia must be Cyrus. The prince of Greece must be Alexander. Except it's happening 200, 300 years before these guys. And they're fighting against Michael the angel. Gabriel's having trouble with the prince of Persia. I don't think Gabriel's going to have trouble with Cyrus. He had trouble with Zechariah when he was talking to Zechariah in the temple. And Zechariah says, how will this be? And he says, okay, you doubted me. I come from the presence of God. You won't be able to talk until your baby's born. Gabriel has no trouble with men. He has trouble with other spiritual beings. Not trouble. He's got backup. When Jesus preached to the spirits in prison, he didn't preach the gospel so that they could be saved. Because now you got some crazy doctrine. These guys drowned in the flood of Noah. But they are down here in the underworld until Jesus came down and says, hey, you guys been down here about 4,000 years. I just came back. I'm going to come back to life. You want to go to heaven? Yeah. I mean, who doesn't? I mean, we've been locked up here. It's like, come on, party break or jailbreak. He's not preaching the gospel to dead men. The word proclaim or preach means that very thing. Proclaim. You can proclaim the victory of the gospel to unbelievers and they can believe it. Or you can proclaim the victory of the gospel to the locked up angels who rebelled against you back in the beginning, you stupid losers. I'm going to go back. There's not a chance you're getting out of here. And he proclaimed the victory to the spirits in prison just to make it a little more like hell. It's like, well, what was that? It's like, they rebelled, this whole mess. And then he was resurrected. That could be where he made a public spectacle of the rulers and authorities. Cross. In here, that's in Peter, if you want to read about it. It's a great story. And I mean, and I'm right. I mean, you say, I've never heard that before. right. They don't teach that in Sunday school. They struggle on the sons of God, too. But nonetheless, or right here, when he was standing right here, it could have happened right here. It is going to ascend to the throne of God and made a public space. Like, right there, what are they going to do? What are they going to do? Not a thing. So somewhere along there, but that is Jesus Christ has gone through them. That's he points out. I mean, it's like, why aren't you teaching this? Well, right here. Since then, we have a great high priest, greater than any priest that has been with Israel, who has passed through the heavens. Didn't pass through the temple or the tabernacle. He passed through the heavens. He didn't just pass through the heavens. He passed through the heavens who had been dominated by the rulers and authorities since the beginning of man. Jesus, the man, who is the Son of God, who is deity, let us hold fast our confession. If anything, it's like, well, I'm wavering, I'm not sure. Well, here you go, right here, this verse. We have a great high priest greater than anything the world's ever seen. He's actually passed, not through some kind of religious ceremony, but actually passed into heaven. And in passing into heaven, he went through the heavens, who are a place of spiritual warfare. Even angels struggle there. He just passed through it and was seated at the right hand of God. And now he's there for you. Hold on to your confession. Hold on to your confidence. Don't go stupid and start hearing the progressive teaching and all the deceptions. Like, well, it's like, well, we don't even know if there's a God. Okay, you want to run that route? You want to go down that road? Well, I want to be confident. Well, go ahead. I don't want you to be blind, but you want to work your way through some of those questions so you get to the place where you can embrace this, because this guy's telling the writer and readers in the book of Hebrews, these, and we're just getting started. I mean, about this priesthood, and I've got more notes I didn't get to. I'm going to quit right there. Another crash landing here in Generation Word Bible Teaching Ministries. I'm going to pray, and we're done. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We ask that we again would find confidence, hold to these truths, and let them affect our lives in the way we think, affect our attitudes, but also in our performance and the way we live our lives, doing the righteous deeds you've called us to, and also bringing others to the truth of Jesus Christ. We look forward to your return and ask again that you would empower us today at this time in our history. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your patience.